Well, as I said, my name is Randy Youngblood, and I'm excited about the message that God's given me to share today. And, you know, in our country right now, there is so much division, and I don't know why it is that we often, when we look at people, we get caught up in their differences. What do you see in this picture? Oftentimes, our attention is drawn to what's different rather than commonalities. And yet, oftentimes, if you've been that victim where you feel judged and you want somebody to just get to know you for who you are, you know that pain. At the same time, our story today that we're going to look at in Acts chapter 16, there are three people who couldn't be more different, who had apparently nothing in common, and yet they're God created unity with them as he formed a very special church that's known as the church in Philippi. Three very different people, and yet when we look at people and we see the differences, sometimes it's really hard to see the commonalities because the way that differences just jump out at us. And the people that we're going to look at today couldn't be more different. And when we think about the foundation of a church, of a great church, it's kind of mind-boggling, and yet that is the very power of the gospel that Jesus does. Ironically, we're going to start a unity message that's going to start with conflict and division. We're going to be mostly in Acts chapter 16 today, and if you've been with us for a few weeks, you know that Paul went from executioner to evangelist, and then he was commissioned to go out on a missionary journey, and he was a church planter. All this happened in just a few chapters. The book of Acts is an interesting book because when you look at the New Testament, the first four books are about the life of Jesus. They're called the Gospels. That word gospel literally means good news. It's about the life of Jesus, and the first four Gospels are written primarily on eyewitness accounts. You will see some differences, and you will see commonalities, and yet you see how they weave together to tell one story. After those four books comes Acts, and the writer of Acts also wrote one of the Gospels. His name is Luke. He was a physician, so we call him Dr. Luke. And he said the first Gospel, the first writing that he wrote about all Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up. And the book of Acts starts when Jesus ascended back up into heaven. And so presumably, if that's the reason why he wrote the first book, then the second book he wrote is what Jesus began to do and to teach. And when we look at how the church was established and how the gospel spread and the church spread, we see that the one commonality through all 28 chapters of the book of Acts was Jesus. He's the one central theme character. And so Paul had come back from a missionary journey, and that the gospel that started with the Jews was now spreading to the Gentiles. And Jesus, one of the things that Paul wrote about is how he is our peace and how he took the dividing wall of hostility and broke it down and took groups of people who had nothing in common and made one out of them. And yet there was a struggle, as you can anticipate and imagine. And as Justin taught so well last week, was about what's called the Council at Jerusalem. And that was how these two groups of people came together in agreement on what the central elements of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, would be. And so the first missionary journey, if you're reading through Acts, it's in chapters 13 and 14. It featured Paul and Barnabas. They were sent out by the church in Antioch in Syria, and they covered about 1,400 miles, and it was punctuated by the council in Jerusalem. Here's a map. And so you see down at the bottom right-hand corner is Jerusalem. Up north is Antioch in the region of Syria, and that was the first. It looks like they're kind of confused there, but the lines go kind of squiggly. But that covered about 1,400 miles. They came back from what was known as Paul's first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, and they had the council in Jerusalem. And then it came time to go again, and Barnabas wanted, as they were talking about going again, Barnabas said he wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul didn't think it was a good idea because on their first journey, John Mark had abandoned them. And so they were in such sharp disagreement that they parted company. And so Barnabas took Mark and he set sail for Cyprus. And we don't hear about him again in this time because Luke ended up going with Paul and Silas. But the church there commended them both, sent them out, and what is known as Paul's second missionary journey. And this is covered in Acts chapter 16, 17, and 18. If you're flipping through a calendar, it's about 50 and 52 AD. And this journey covered 2,800 miles. I'm sorry, that's the best map I could find. And again, there's Jerusalem in the bottom right, Antioch of Syria, and they launched out far and wide beyond what the first missionary journey had done. And so when they left, it says, from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went to Neapolis. And from there we traveled to Philippi. Now Philippi, I wanted to point out something else here. You notice instead of it being in the third person about Paul and he and they, it changes to we and us, because the author, Dr. Luke, was with them on this journey. And so there are a number of places through the book of Acts. The theologians call them the we section of Acts, and that's where Luke was along on the journey. And so when they traveled to Philippi, Philippi is an interesting place because if you go through the New Testament, there is a book called Philippians. And the books in the New Testament are actually letters mostly written by Paul, and they were letters to churches in cities. And the book of Philippians, which was a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. And what we're going to see today is we're going to see how that church started and how God used three people who appeared to have nothing in common to start a really great church. And the reason this happens is because the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is able to bring unity to people who appear to have nothing in common, nothing else in common, because of three factors that I want us to look at today. And the first factor is the gospel brings meaning greater than wealth. And here's why I said that. Because on the Sabbath day, as was their custom, they went, usually when you see on the journeys, the first missionary journey, the second, and there would be a third come later, as well as a trip to Rome, all encompassing in the book of Acts. And the custom was to go to the synagogue. If you read Paul's letter to the church in Rome, which we have in the New Testament as Romans, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And what Paul often did is he started at the synagogue. And on the Sabbath, they went outside the city gate to the river where they expected to find a place of prayer. And it says, we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. Now, you'll notice as the journey was traveling far from Jerusalem out into other regions, it took 10 men, 10 heads of households for there to be a synagogue. And where this criteria was not met, there was no synagogue. And there would be a place of prayer, however, and when they located the place of prayer, they began to speak to the women who had gathered there. And one of those listening to their gospel presentation was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. Now, when you read through that, you can read through that pretty fast, or you can stop and you can do some research. And what you'll find is that purple was not just a favorite color. It was a sign of wealth, because for cloth to be dyed purple, it was a very expensive process. The purple dye was actually obtained from a fish, a species of mussel. and it was very costly, and anything that was very costly became a status symbol, so wealthy people liked it. Purple became the favorite color of the wealthy people because it was a sign of wealth. And so when you see Lydia, she was a dealer in this. She was a businesswoman. If she were in New York City, she would be running a high-end boutique. She would be selling beautiful things to beautiful people. And yet here she was by the river that day, a place of prayer on the Sabbath, because she was a worshiper of God. Now, we haven't seen much about the city of Thyatira. If you read Revelation, there's a church in Revelation in Thyatira. In chapters 2 and 3, the writer of Revelation talks about seven churches of Revelation. One of them was Thyatira. So that's the first connection we have of the gospel with that city that will come up much later in the New Testament. But right now we have Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth, a businesswoman, presumably wealthy. She was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now, here was a woman who was wealthy. A lot of times we think that wealth is the answer to all things. That if I just had enough money, I would have everything that I needed. And yet here was a woman that we're going to see needed, wanted, desired, sought something more. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, it says she invited us to her home, and she said, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Now, you can look at that and ask a question. Persuaded, that's an interesting statement. It means there was a debate. I mean, she was presenting her case for coming to her house, and the others, Paul and Silas, that Luke was a part of, must have been presenting their case not to go to her home, and we don't know why. It happens that way sometimes when you're just busy or you know where you're going and you've got things to do, but it says she persuaded us, and so they did. And it's interesting because it's believed that her home was the place where the church at Philippi began meeting. And here's the thing. Whatever you have has been given you to the Lord's use and will be used for His glory once you surrender your life to Him. The things that you have, the things that you possess, even when they come from your own hard work, your own ingenuity, and from the work of your hand, when you surrender your life to God, you recognize that those are a gift from God and that even those things are a blessing from Him, given by Him for His use and His glory. And yet here is this woman, a businesswoman, who became the first place, the first person in the church in Philippi. You know, the idea about money buying happiness. If money doesn't buy happiness, why are we so obsessed with getting more of it? A man named Michael Norton, he's a professor of business administration at Harvard Business School. He co-authored a book, Happy Money, The Science of Smarter Spending. And in that, it's talked about where he surveyed average income earners and high net worth people. And he asked two simple questions. How happy are you on a scale of 1 to 10? You can play along. How happy are you on a scale of 1 to 10? And the second question was, how much money do you think it would take for you to score a perfect 10? Now, here's what he found. Everybody, he said two or three times as much as they had. And what he said was, here's the problem. Because those who had $1 million said it would take $3 million. If I had $3 million, I'd be perfectly happy. Now, what about the people who had $3 million? He said, if I had, they said, if I had 9 million, I would score a perfect 10. And so he continued, basically, happiness is on a sliding scale. And he said, and this is his quote, think about how much this sucks. No matter how much you have, you always will want more, even if you have millions. When you find the gold at the end of the rainbow, he says, the pot is just too small. And then you're off again chasing more rainbows. Well, where do you seek the meaning in your life? And is there some elusive gold or a pot of gold that is out there making those promises that when you find me, you will have it all? You see, what you have is what you need for the Lord's glory and for your good. And the question we have I figured that out yet to use what I have for the Lord's use? Well, the gospel brings unity because of three factors. And the gospel brings meaning greater than wealth, as Lydia found out. Well, let's go on to meet our second guest. And our second guest was a female slave who had a spirit that by which she predicted the future. Now, that means she was demon-possessed. And because of that spirit, she made a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. That's Acts 16:16. Now, imagine for a moment what it meant to be a demon-possessed female slave. Also, the word here is that for a girl. So she was likely aged 10 to 14, possessed by a demon, enslaved to men. You see, Lydia was a woman, and this was a younger girl. The only way she would have been a slave is if her parents sold her into slavery, probably to pay off some debt. Imagine the pain and the scars that that would produce. Along the way, she became possessed by a demon. And if you're afraid of that, don't worry. They don't come except by invitation. It comes in those moments, those times, when you want to drown out the pain. And that pain of rejection is often the worst kind. And when you see that she was possessed by a demon and enslaved to these men, and they were using her to predict the future, hence the work of a demon. And they would not have been able to make money if the things she said didn't come true. And the word there is the one that means that it's actually the word we get ventriloquist from. And the spirits that possessed her would speak in different voices that would be not her own. And so these different voices would come out of her, and when you see this demon-possessed girl who was a slave, you can read in their used and abused. In our language of the 21st century, she was trafficked. And she would follow Paul and Silas around, and she would say something that was very true. These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. In the book of James, later on in the New Testament, it was written by Jesus' half-brother. One of the things he says there is that demons have great theology. They know who Jesus is. They know more about God than we do. Just they hate him. They despise him. And so here was this girl declaring to those who didn't know that these men are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. So if Lydia was at the high end of the social scale, this slave girl was at the bottom. And many, and even today, would have seen her as mentally deranged, as insane. In our Western culture, this kind of spiritual activity is more hidden. But there are spiritual roots to all kinds of problems that are overlooked because of one's desire to explain away God. And so here she was following around for days, and you could say, why not tolerate the free publicity. Well, Satan doesn't work that way. He works to create confusion. Jesus said this. Jesus said, referring to Satan, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Where Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus, who had the riches of heaven at his disposal, laid it all down, and he gave it all up to come to earth so that we could find true riches. So that you and I could find life, meaning to life beyond riches, and that we would also be able to discover true joy. And she was identifying these men, and it says she kept this up for many days. And finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and he said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. Now, Paul doesn't look very good here, does he? You know, if this were a made-up story, if this were a fable, if this was not historical fact true, it wouldn't be written this way. So many times in the Gospel and the New Testament, we see its main characters presented in not too flattering ways. But keep in mind, this is Paul, it's not Jesus. And Paul just got annoyed. If this were made up, it would say, Paul looked with compassion upon the poor girl, and he delivered her from her oppressors. But no, it says something very different. He just got annoyed. And he spoke to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus, you come out of her. And at that moment, the Spirit left her. So for the most part, for whatever reason, Paul minded his own business until he'd had enough. Now, admittedly, we don't know what happened next to the girl, but I can't imagine her doing anything but joining the community of believers. And here's why Dr. Luke included her story in this narrative. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace to face authorities. They brought before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. You see, those who profited from her, the community she had been a part of, didn't rejoice in her good fortune. They were furious. And right now, there are some of us who are part of those kinds of communities. You're part of a community because that was your lifestyle, that was your choice, that was the community you were a part of. But like Lydia, like this girl, there was more for your life that you sought, and now that community feels threatened by where you're headed. I just want to say, people who don't want the best for you don't love you regardless of what they say. And there are some people that you're part of your community who are still trying to enslave you to their way, the old way of life. And you need to break away. Well, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. And here's what the magistrate ordered. He ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. Now look at what Paul and Silas were willing to endure to deliver her freedom. And you can say, was it worth it? Was it worth the cost? Absolutely. Time and time again, we see the apostles and those in the New Testament consider it joy to be counted worthy to suffer in Jesus' name. For the one who suffered to produce their salvation, they consider it a joy to deliver that salvation to others. And imagine what it probably meant for that demon-possessed slave girl to be set free by Jesus. The rejection that she had known, she was now accepted. The use and abuse that she had experienced could now be healed. Remember this, when Jesus had said this to Ananias, when he appeared to Saul, Remember, Saul was his Hebrew name, Paul was his Greek name, and Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, on the way there to continue to arrest, imprison, and execute followers of Jesus. And he appeared to Ananias to go to him, and he said, "This man," referring to Saul, "is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how he must suffer for my name." And when you look at that, you think, that's payback. No, it's not payback. It's privilege and opportunity to have a life so significant that suffering becomes insignificant. Jesus considered suffering worth it so that you and I could find healing and freedom in his name. And for that slave girl, that young girl who had only known rejection, use, and abuse, and whose searching for meaning had ended up being possession and slavery, she was now set free. She was set free, and that was the very reason that Jesus suffered. And it was the privilege that Paul had and Silas in order for her to find healing in Jesus' name. Her heart could now become Christ's home. And I believe she joined that community of believers that began to meet in Lydia's home. Why? Because there was no other community for her to be in. But now, this woman, this Asian woman from Thyatira, who was wealthy and selling beautiful things to beautiful people, now was a part of a church with what in our society would have been a crack addict in the throes of her addiction. And two people seemingly having nothing in common now were bonded together as family. What a great church is being formed. And look what healing can bring. You see, whatever has happened to you, whatever happened to me, God has allowed. And he will use it for our good and his glory once we surrender our lives to him. Is there anything you're holding on to that you're not allowing him to heal? Is there anything that you're saying, why God? And instead of an open-handed surrender, it's now a closed fist, and you're holding on to that pain. Those things that have happened to me, you could have prevented. Yes, he could have prevented. He could have prevented it at all. But what would that have meant for you and I to not experience the consequences of a sin-sick, broken world? Jesus didn't come for us to experience paradise on earth. He didn't come to protect us from sin. He came to destroy sin and to deliver us from death. And if we never experience the consequences of sin, our own and other people, we would never, ever know our need for a Savior. And so rather than to shake our fists at God and say, God, why did you allow this? It's time to surrender it to God and allow him to use it for his glory and our good. How could that be used for our good? I don't know, but I know a promise that Paul recorded to the church in Rome. He says, I know that God is able to use all things for good. He's able to work all things for good for those who love him and are called to serve his purposes. And that's every one of us that says yes to that call. And so once you and I say yes and surrender our lives to him, whatever abuse and addictions have been in our past, God will use for our good and his glory. And where it becomes our good is to know that pain is not wasted, that the one who redeemed me from my sin is able to redeem my pain for the benefit of others. And the pain that Paul and Silas suffered for this girl to know healing, they, from their perspective, said it's worth it because they knew the one who had suffered for them. Maybe you weren't trafficked, or maybe you were, but whatever has happened to you, don't let it hold you back, because the gospel brings healing greater than your pain and abuse. The gospel brings healing. The gospel brings meaning greater than wealth, And that same gospel brings healing greater than your pain and abuse. Now, this story resulted in a third character being introduced. And we don't know his name, we just know his occupation. He's the jailer. So if Lydia came from the top end of the social scale, and the slave girl was the bottom, this Roman jailer was one of the sturdy middle class who made up the Roman civil service. And so in these three, the whole range within society was complete: upper, middle, and lower class. Now let me explain how somebody got to be a jailer. It was likely to be a retired Roman officer, military officer. And when he would retire, he went into civil service. And life was hard. As we're going to see, he was a brutal, hard-hearted man, and he had to be to survive. His heart became callous long ago, and he stopped feeling any concern for others. He was a survivor, and he was doing what he could to provide for his family. And to do this, he needed to see the prisoners that he overlooked as nobodies. Because if he felt compassion for them, he might want to let them go. And if he failed to keep them in his prison, he would be executed. And so when the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, they were flogged, they were beaten, and they were thrown into prison. Now, see these guys as bloodied, dirtied, the dirt in their wounds, the gaping holes, likely broken bones, and they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded, he wasn't asked, he was commanded to guard them carefully. It wasn't a pretty sight. And what did he do? He put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet to stocks. You can't imagine how awful that would feel. This man was not only brutal, he was unnecessarily cruel. You can imagine who this man was and what kind of person would treat his prisoners this way. But in our culture, what we say today, counselors will say, hurt people hurt people. And it's likely that if you're a hurter of others, when we hurt others, it often comes from the pain of our past that's not healed. It's not dealt with. It's not surrendered. And so the thing is, here's the thing about the gospel. Jesus allowed himself to be hurt so that others could find healing. It's the only way you and I could find healing was for him to be hurt. And so here, Paul and Silas experienced the same hurt so that the slave girl could find healing, but God wasn't done with just the slave girl. He was after the heart of this jailer too. I don't know which of the three you most identify with. We have the wealthy businesswoman who was seeking God, and Paul would reason with her, and what she found in the message, the good news of Jesus, something more attractive than she'd ever experienced. She was drawn to that, and she and her household were baptized, and she immediately opened her home up as a ministry center. For the slave girl, she was oppressed. She was enslaved, and those chains had to be broken and set free. And yet here was the jailer, whose heart was so hard and his heart was so calloused, he couldn't feel for anyone. And he wasn't looking for God. And Paul and Silas could not immediately just share, hey, can I share some good news with you? They couldn't do that, but they came at a different way. You see, the gospel, what he would find is the gospel brings joy greater than your hard heart. Watch how he found it. It was about midnight. Remember, Paul and Silas bloodied, probably some broken bones in there, in stocks, in the inner portion of the jail, the most secure place. What were they doing? Moaning and groaning and complaining and shaking their fists at God. No, they were praying and singing hymns. And the other prisoners were listening. You see, Paul couldn't talk about the gospel, but he couldn't hold it in either. You see, the cool thing about the gospel, and we're going to see this in next week on how to be an unashamed witness to an unwanted message to a disinterested people, and we're going to look at that next week. But Paul was doing it, and in the face of pain, Paul's expression was peace. In the face of cruelty, his response was kindness. And the other prisoners were amazed, but they weren't the only ones paying attention. You see, Paul and Silas had discovered that the gospel brought meaning, that the gospel brought healing, and the gospel brought joy. And they were living the gospel. They had peace, they had freedom, they had joy, even though they were in chains in the inner portion of this jail cell. And suddenly there was a violent earthquake, and the foundation of the prison were shaken, and the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw that what had happened, by the way, he was asleep on the job, but everyone was so secure, he knew they couldn't go anywhere. And yet when he woke up and he saw the doors open, he thought, they've escaped, I failed. I mean, who wouldn't assume that? What prisoners would not look at an open door as an invitation to leave? And he was about to kill himself because he had failed at this message. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." So the jailer called for lights because he couldn't believe what he just heard. He rushed in and he fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He was a man of action. He wanted to do something. He saw the power of God in the earthquakes, in the forgiveness, in the mercy, in the kindness, in the peace, all of it, which was a response of their faith. And when he had seen it all at this moment, he wanted to know, "What do I do to be saved?" You see, your greatest witness isn't what you say. It's what you do because of what you believe. You see, you and I do what we believe. Sometimes we want our kids to do what we say, not what we do. Part of the reason why they go to that, as I referred to, the dark side of the moon, where they don't want to listen anymore, is because they're watching. You don't need to confuse me with your words. I'm watching you. And I will know what's important by what I see. I will know what you believe by what you do, not by what you say. Your greatest witness is and always will be what you do because of what you believe. And that's why the admonition in the book of Deuteronomy is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's all that Paul and Silas were doing, and it didn't matter where they were doing it. Whatever conditions their bodies were in, it did not change the reality and the truth of the gospel. And this was their response: "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. He says, it's not what you do. Believe what has been done for you, which means this: anyone can be saved, strong or weak. It's not up to what you're able to do, or you're not in because of what you can do, and you're not excluded because of what you can't. Believe in the one who did the work for you. And when we look at the cross, we see the most beautiful message that Lydia could ever imagine. We saw the greatest power that the slave girl had ever experienced. And we found in for the jailer a joy that he had never known. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them, and he did for them what he should have done in the beginning. He washed their wounds. And immediately he and all of his household were baptized. And it says, he brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Maybe for the first time, that man liked who he was. Cool thought, huh? Whatever you've become can be overcome for the Lord's glory once you surrender your life to him. You may not like who you are today, but Jesus loves you for who you are, and he says, come to me. Come. Well, this man, the jailer, was the third member of the church of Philippi, along with a rich businesswoman and a formerly demon-possessed prostitute. Three very different people who found more in common than they ever imagined possible. United through the gospel because of their common faith in Jesus gave them everything they needed. You see, the gospel brings joy greater than your hard heart. Here are seven, from crosswalk.com, seven powerful warning signs of a hardened heart. A lack of understanding, bitterness and resentment, isolation, refusal to forgive, indifference, pride, refusal to serve or to be ministered to. These are signs of a hard heart. And you see, whatever you've become can be overcome when you surrender your life to Jesus. You see, when Jesus paid the price for your redemption on the cross, he didn't just buy you for what you could do for him. He bought it all. All. And when we surrender to him, we find meaning, we find power, and we find joy. So after Paul and Silas came out of prison, where'd they go? They went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters. And he encouraged them, and then they left. Who was likely to be in that audience? There was an Asian, a Greek, and a Roman. There was upper, lower, middle class. There was an insider. There was an outsider. The spiritually open, the hostile, and the indifferent. Which one of our three characters do you identify with the most? You see, what we find with them is the gospel is for everyone. And everyone needs the gospel. And the gospel is this, not just the single most unifying force, it's the only unifying force available to us today. Later, Paul would write a letter to that church. Ironically, the book, the letter to the known as the book of Philippians, was one of Paul's prison epistles. He wrote at another time when he was in prison waiting execution, and he wrote to the church in Philippi these words, among many others. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. For in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until that day of Jesus. You see, some aspects of your life change immediately when you accept Christ, while in others, the growth process will take the rest of our lives. But whatever you have, whatever you've done, whoever you are, it can all be used for good. It can all become good. For it is the gospel that brings unity, even for people who appear to have nothing else in common. That for them, the gospel brings meaning, the gospel brings healing, and the gospel brings joy. Paul and Silas, Barnabas and Mark, they had gone their separate ways, but God wasn't finished with them yet either. And yet, here we are. And my encouragement of this, instead of looking at others and seeing what is and the division that differences create, why not see what can be in Jesus Instead of seeing what is, say what can be in Jesus. And seek to bring out the commonalities that the gospel produces. Because then, our differences that once divided become the very strength of our fellowship and make family out of unlikely friends.